in us, and we appreciate so much the prayer that expresses that, and I am glad that he has seen fit to allow us to be together as we've been anticipating this for some time, and not a letdown at all. I don't know why exactly you sent out Bill and Sherry Reed to get me yesterday in Pittsburgh. Might be to break me in real good, but I am. And I'm half good and half bad. I come from Gary, Indiana, which is the Chicago area, and my wife is from Beckley, West Virginia. Now you decide which side is good, which side is bad. I've already made my decision. I know several of you, and know some of your children meeting you for the first time. But what I need to know and love and like about you is the same reason you need to love and like me, and that is because of Jesus Christ. And blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. And I hope that our relationship this week might grow and flourish in the way that it usually does when Christians get together and devote themselves, as we will this week, to studies in the Word of God. And one of the faults of the generation in Jeremiah's time was not that they didn't go through the religious services. They did that. But one of the things that they failed to do was they failed to know God. Yeah, it's an amazing thing that religious people who worship regularly can actually fail to know God. And one of the aspects of knowing Him is to ask this question and to get sufficient answers for it. And that is God active or passive today? What is God up to? There are Christians who, in their studies, they have been led to conclusions that God set things in motion, that He provided salvation for all of humanity, and now He is sitting up there in heaven, and He's not really doing anything. He's waiting until the judgment day. Regardless of how you answer the question, is God active or passive? Let me just say that there are a lot of Christians, members of the church, as you are familiar with them, who have been heavily influenced in this answering of this question by Calvinism and Pentecostalism. It is over the airwaves. It is heavy on television and in printed literature. And there doesn't seem to be enough to counter these ideas. They're just seeping right into the pores of our spiritual skin. If the age of miracles is past, and we believe it is, as the signs were for the confirmation of the Word, and since the Word has already been totally written for us, it is now confirmed in what we read. It's the certified, completed gospel. But there are some people, some Christians, who conclude that if the age of miracles has ceased, then what good is it to pray to God? See, they have an idea that a miracle is any divine intervention. And since there are no miracles, God is not divinely intervening today. So what good is it to pray? And if what they're saying is true, then what good is it to pray? I know of a girl who's a very strong Christian, never misses a worship service, always does things with young people, has spent thousands of dollars just to take them out on many occasions in camping and outings and skiing and various activities. She's just a good woman in every way. But her prayer life suffered greatly simply because she believed all you could do in prayer to God is to thank Him for the deed done at Calvary, and that's about it. That as far as daily needs, there's nothing you can say to God because there's no answer that He's going to give. That idea has been heavily influenced, I think, by Pentecostalism. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, "Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. What good is that statement if He doesn't answer prayer? In what way does He care for me every day? Just the fact that at one time He saved me, and then that's the end of His relationship with me? I think it's empty words if He's not active. I think that thought has been heavily influenced by Pentecostalism. Now for the Calvinism side. And that is that every single detail, everything that happens in my life is the result of God's foreknowledge. He planned it and locked it in, and there's nothing we can do to change anything. In other words, how many times you're going to breathe during this class have already been predetermined and locked in. There's nothing you can do about it. You're just kind of like a puppet on a string, and therefore, in order to be saved, you must have an irresistible type grace. Because there's no decision that you can possibly make, nothing that you can do. Whether God knows it or not, it still doesn't control everything we do. We still have a will, and that's something that's often thrown out of this idea. In the prearrangements of God, some would say he does it in everything. So don't overreact to say that God is doing nothing, and don't overreact to say God is not doing anything, or that God is doing everything. There are two extremes, and I know that it's wrong in a lot of areas to be the middle of the road. Well, he's a middle of the road, or he's soft. I think in this case, it is excellent to be in the middle of the road. To be able to determine and understand from Scripture that God is active today, and in what way is he active? And to depend on him, and to use him, and to have a relationship with God. We've got to be able to define our terms. One lady was going around. People thought or perceived that she was bragging about her husband. She kept saying, "My husband is a model husband." Well, this other lady said, "Well, my husband is not a model husband. And I want my husband to meet your husband, because my husband does not help around the house. He does not listen well to my great conversations. He is very tight with money. And he is just not a model husband." "Well, my husband doesn't do any of those things either." "Well, then how can you say he's a model husband?" "Well, you see, what I mean by model husband is he's a small imitation of the real thing." A model husband. So what is, when we say that God, is he active or passive, what is it we've got to discuss? We've got to discuss miracle. What is a miracle? Well, to a poor student in math who's in the seventh grade, if he gets a C on his math test, he'll go out saying, "Ah, I got a C, it's a miracle." That's the way he uses it. There are some people who believe when a baby is born that that is a miracle. 100 die in a plane crash. 2 miraculously were saved in that crash. Will be the headlines, newspaper. See how that word is used? Miraculously. What is a miracle? There are some people who believe that anything that is unusual, anything that you cannot explain, that's a miracle. Oh, there's a lot of things I can't explain. A lot of things. So I guess I should call it a miracle, since I cannot explain it. What is a miracle? It's a situation where God sets aside the laws of nature. He kind of speeds things up instantaneously and violates the laws of nature to carry out his purpose. In John chapter 2, when he turned water into wine, that is a miracle. Now, in a natural process, that wouldn't be a miracle. But the way he did it was, as he set aside the laws of nature. It's a miracle. And when he did that, immediately the question asked, "I know you are from God," and they were compelled to listen to him, whether they agreed with him or not. They listen, and that's the whole point of the miracle, to draw attention that this one who is now speaking is not making all of this up in himself, but gets it as it's revealed from God. The providence of God is a term not used in the Bible, but it is an efficient word to use, I think, a good word to use in explaining the activity of God that is used within natural laws, where the laws of nature are not set aside, but where God can actually work within them. And even though the word providence is not used in Scripture, the word provide is. In Genesis chapter 22, for instance, we find in verse 8, where Abraham was offering his son Isaac on the altar, a true act of faith, as he raised the knife and God stopped him. They immediately look over in the thicket, and there were horns stuck in the thicket, and there was a ram that, it says that God will provide himself a sacrifice. The word provide God provided. That wasn't a miracle. He just provided within the laws of nature this ram as a substitute for the son who was sacrificing himself. Not a little boy who was unaware of what was going on either, by the way. God so arranges things as to provide things that will work out his plan and his purpose. That's the providence of God. The word pro means before, and video is related to television. It's the idea of God being able to see beforehand and thus provide within the realm and for his own purposes. God cares for us, and he provides. His providence works for those he cares for. Providing for needs is what he does. I'd like for us to be able to look at some differences as we distinguish between providence and miracle as used in Scripture by looking first of all in Acts chapter 12 and Peter, who is cast in prison and perhaps, as you would anticipate or think, that he would also die like James, the brother of John, as he did with the sword. In chapter 12 and verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So they were praying for him. What they were praying for, I don't know. I would think they would pray for his release, but sometimes we will pray for something, and even when the prayer is answered, we won't buy it. Because Peter gets out and is knocking at the door as Rhoda comes to the door, and she wouldn't even let him in. She was so excited, she went back and told the other group, Peter's at the door, and just left him standing there out in the cold. And the group did not really believe that Peter was at the door. So, oh, it's just probably some spirit of some kind. They can't explain it. Sometimes we can't even see when the prayer is answered, and so we'll conclude, God doesn't answer prayers because I can't see it. Maybe it's our own spiritual eyesight that is deficient, and certainly not the provision of God. So verse 6 says, and when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. And the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him. The angel of the Lord came upon him. Now, is this a miracle or is this providence in this deliverance? And a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. Just, boom, fell off. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself, bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him. And look at this. And wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. Do you see in here the law of nature being suspended? And when they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth into the city, which he opened to them of his own accord, and they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him, and then Peter came to the door of the disciples who were praying for his release. Miraculous? Yes. He suspended the laws of nature. But another case in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. See if the deliverance here is miraculous or within the laws of nature as God provides for something beneficial to the saints. Verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure. What trouble? What trouble that came to us in Asia? That we were pressed out of measure above strength insomuch that we despaired even of life. What happened that caused you to despair of your own life? But we had the sentence of death in ourselves. When did that happen? I think it was in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, with the angry mob that resulted because of their opposition in favor of Diana and against Paul preaching the God of heaven. They would be out of business. It would take away their trade, the blacksmiths that made all of these shrines in honor of Diana. People were shouting in this mob scene for hours, great is Diana. And it was the town clerk, if you remember, in Acts chapter 19, that calmed the angry mob. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 9. But we have this sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves. Now, you see, to those people who don't believe God is active at all, they have a tendency to trust in themselves because God is not working in their lives. God doesn't answer prayers. If I can't explain it, then it doesn't happen. Or He does everything. But in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us? Who delivered us? Here it says God. And when you read Acts chapter 19, it's the town clerk. So what happened here? God, through natural means, provided the town clerk, who was an unbeliever, and the town clerk did not know he was being used of God, to calm the angry mob, to give more credence and opportunity to the gospel being preached. Deliverance suspending nature, deliverance within the laws of nature. Let's look at another case. Let's look at Mark chapter 4 and verse 37, where Jesus is asleep in the boat, and these professional fishermen, knowing the seas as they did, knew in their mind that they were going to die, and their emotions are screaming out and accusing the Lord of not caring. I think it was more an emotional response than it was from reason that they were blaming the Lord or accusing the Lord of not caring. They knew the Lord cared. They had been recipients of His care over and over again. But in this great storm that arose, He simply woke up and He calmed the sea and said, "Peace, be still." Is that a miracle? Why, sure. He suspended the laws of nature. That's not within the natural working of things. He suspended, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And look at their reaction. They said one to another, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey Him?" What power? But here's a deliverance or a calming of a storm that I want you to look at in Acts chapter 27. And I want you to answer whether it's miraculous or whether it's providential. Acts 27 and verse 1, Paul is enduring this shipwreck as he is now being told by an angel. He already told the men not to go on this trip. He was a prisoner there. And he told the fishermen, the men who were leading the boat, the captain of the ship, not to go. Tragedy of winter is going to occur, and they didn't listen to him. So he's explaining to them why we should go on and that no one would be injured. As the angel of the Lord said, no one would be injured. So verse 22, "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship." You say, well, that's miraculous because an angel's involved. No, all the angel did was told Paul to have confidence that none of you would die. And you can tell your men that. Verse 23. "For there stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not." That's all he said. Fear not. "Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." And as you look at all of this, you see that the ship crashed, broke into pieces. There was no declaration or statement by Paul, "Peace be still." There was no calming of the sea at all. God saved them through natural means as He provided for and cared for them, but not in the same way as Mark chapter 4 and verse 37. One is suspending the laws of nature. One is working within the realm of nature. What was suspended here? There are people who crash in cars who walk out from it where others do not. I don't always know if the people who get out, that it was all planned by God, do you? Or the people who die, that it was all planned by God. Everything, every detail is planned, do you? I'm learning how He works and trying to know Him better. And I want to do that by looking at another case. So here's the deliverance. Here's the storm. He frees them from a storm both ways. Look with me, if you will, in Genesis chapter 19. And here is Sodom and Gomorrah. Here is a destruction that has come on Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says in verse 23 that the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. The Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Did He suspend the laws of nature? Is this a miracle? Why, sure it is. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the city which grew. And they knew it had to be a judgment of God. When you see a miracle, you don't have to have an explanation. You know it's a miracle. You know it's God acting. But do you know that when he works within the laws of nature, that that's definitely God working? How do you know it's not the devil? Let's look at the natural means in which God brought about destruction now. In Daniel chapter 9 and see the difference. Daniel chapter 9 and verses 23 to 27 of Daniel 9. Here is the destruction of Jerusalem. And these phrases are going to take us all the way to Matthew chapter 23 and 24, where we again find the prophecies or the activities that are going to occur at the destruction of Jerusalem. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 23, "And at the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understanding the matter and consider the vision, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins," God's punishment on sin, just as in Sodom and Gomorrah. But look at the means through which he now chooses to bring about that destruction. "And to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth to the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times." Verse 26. "After 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolation and determined. Verse 27. "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of the abomination shall make it desolate, even until the consummation that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." Now take that thought. You say, "Well, I don't know what much to think about. I don't understand it." Run it on over now to Matthew chapter 23. Now, 23 and 24, until you get to that pivotal verse where he's talking about the judgment day in Matthew, the final judgment day in Matthew chapter 24, and he really begins that in verse 36. As you'll see there in verse 36, he says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man." He looks from the certainties of Matthew 23, going all the way through Matthew 24 and verse 35, to now the uncertainties. There's a real shift that has taken place. The subject is still judgment, but one is a final judgment. So let's look at verse 23, chapter 23, in verse 34. "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify." Now you can tie that in with the very words we just read in Daniel. "And some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come to pass unto this generation." So we're not talking about something in the distant future, but this generation. And as you follow all of this, the course of this, and all the specifics that are named, you'll find that what God did was not fire and brimstone, but works through the Roman army to bring about judgment to the children of Israel, which marks the end of that whole system that could not save a soul, that brought death. The Roman army did not know they were being used of God, but they were. God lays it out in Daniel chapter 9 of the judgment coming through natural means, as he would even use the evildoers who didn't even know they were being used of God to bring about judgment upon the people. God rules and works in the kingdoms of men. If you'll turn to Daniel chapter 2, you'll find in verse 21 that God is in charge of the world. And He changeth the times and the seasons. Look at what He does. He removeth kings. Look at what He does. He sets up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. God rules in the nations. Now turn a little further to Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. Daniel 4 and verse 17. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever He will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. What's it saying? It's saying here that God can work His will with or without a miracle. And that God is doing things without miracles today. A very important scripture, Isaiah chapter 10 and verses 5 through 7. Very important. If you'll turn over there and look, you'll see how God through natural means might use an unbeliever to accomplish His purpose to the people of God. But there are some qualifiers to that. And Isaiah 10 is one of those passages that defines a little further than where we've been and qualifies it. O Assyrian, the enemy of God, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him, that is the Assyrian, against an hypocritical nation. God is bringing judgment on His own people. And against the people of my wrath will I give him charge. And what He's going to use as an instrument of correction or punishment here is going to be an ungodly nation like the Assyrians. And they did not know they were being used of God. Verse 7, howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. He does not know he's being used of God. Flat out says, howbeit he meaneth not so. He didn't mean to be carrying out the will of God. Neither doth his heart think so. He doesn't and is not aware of the fact that he's carrying out the will of God. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off the nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether? So you see what's happening here? God is using his providence. Now, how did Israel know that this was a judgment of God, that Assyrians were being used as a judgment against them? How did they know that? God had to reveal it, didn't he? It's the only way. Otherwise, you can just say, well, you know, just a run of bad luck. Things just aren't working right for me. I don't know why the Assyrians are doing what they're doing. I guess we're just living in the wrong time. They knew it was a judgment of God only because God revealed it to them. God is active in this present world. And we can know that God is acting in a certain way only if God reveals it. And a scripture that I'd like you also to mark, along with this very important one of Isaiah 10, is Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. Amos 3 and verse 7, where it says, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. The only way you're going to know it's not a run of bad luck, that it is in fact the hand of God, is if he reveals it and said, this is the hand of God. With a miracle, you don't have to do that. You know it's the hand of God. You can see it. But within the laws of nature, you have to be told. The fact is, we're told that he does it. But another fact is, we don't know all the specifics unless he tells us. So the providence of God cannot be identified unless God reveals what he is doing. With miracles, there's no need for that. You already know it. Paul had to be told. Their lives would be spared by him in Acts chapter 27. He had to be told that. He didn't know that. So he was ready to look for God's hand and all that, because he's told God's hand would be there and how. They were told concerning the coming destruction of Jerusalem. It wasn't miraculously, it was through a war. Nothing miraculous about a war. The reason they knew it was a judgment of God is because he told them. He prophesied. This morning, what I need to have is confidence that God still is working in this present world. That I can have a close and good relationship with him. But I cannot know specifically how he works and what he's doing unless he tells me. Now, let me ask you this. Do you believe God's going to tell you? That car door that could have broken your hand didn't. And the reason it didn't is, and you believe this is the hand of God, and you know that for a fact? Now, how would you know that? That you were in an accident, and you were saved in that accident, and you knew for a fact that that was the hand of God, and here was the reason why he did what he did. Now, how do you know that? People are writing a lot of books and making a lot of money off what's happening to America. God and his working and what he's doing with America. Do you really know what God is doing with America? I can believe certain things. I think God's working. I have scriptures that says he does. I know basically how from past experience that he rules in the kingdoms of men. And I know that he will use nations to spank other nations to carry out and bring about his purposes. But that's just a belief I have, just a feeling I have, and I cannot say it as if it was so unless God would reveal it. And he should have already done that because we have all things pertain to life and godliness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13, he says that we don't know the mind of Christ unless what? Unless he reveals. How can you know the mind of God unless the Spirit goes into the mind of God and reveals it to us? You don't know unless he says. In the book of Esther, we see that Mordecai is very confident, not in what Esther ought to do, but in chapter 4, verse 12, 13, and 14, if you begin reading that, his faith is in the promise that was made to Abraham. And he's only suggesting to her that maybe now you need to act, because who knows, you might be an instrument of God to carry out this promise. Now that's how you use the hand of God and the providence of God. Who knows? Verse 14, what God will do through you. The thing we must do is trust and act. You know, we sing trust and obey, for there's no other way. But I wonder how many who sing it do it. Some of us have to have an explanation and a knowledge for every specific thing, or it's not so. If I can't dissect God and figure out everything he does in answering prayer, then I'm not going to pray, and he must not answer prayer because I can't figure it out. Is that faith or is that sight? 2 Corinthians tells us in chapter 5 and verse 7 to walk by faith and not by sight. James chapter 5 said that we ought to pray. And that's an effective prayer, one that just prays. Do you just pray? Some people who are in the church, I know for a fact, are so afraid they might say the wrong thing that they don't say anything. Is that what God recommends? When you read Romans 8, is that what he's recommending with the intercession that is provided by Christ and the Holy Spirit? But Jerry, I don't know how he intercedes. Do I have to know that before I pray? Or should I just trust that he's... Should I put God in a box? Or should I keep him big like he is? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. God is going to deliver me from temptation in that he provides a way out. Do you believe he provides a way out? Do you believe that? If you believe in him, you should. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, another scripture that's thrown out very flippantly at times. All these things, you just seek first the kingdom, all these things will be added to you, will be given to you. Talking about the physical. That doesn't eliminate work on our part, but it's showing us that God cares, that he understands, and he will provide for us. The lesson this morning is don't reduce the activity of God to your own mind or limitations. And don't get up before the Lord's Supper tonight, please, and say that the Lord's Supper has been provided for those who have been providentially hindered from coming. Providentially hindered means that the activity of God made you sick. God wanted you to be sick, or God wanted you to have a wreck this morning, so you couldn't make it this morning, you had to have it tonight. God providentially hindered you. Based on what we've been saying, that can't be so. Or to tell somebody that God took your little baby. God wanted your little baby, so your baby died because God wanted your baby. Trust Him and obey Him, but don't misrepresent Him. Some of us through the years have done that. Let us not do that. But let us glorify God by glorifying His teachings. And let us fervently believe in prayer and fervently pray. And then have the spiritual perception to look for the answers that may come in the form that Paul saw them in. And that is, no. You have a thorn in the flesh, and it's for a reason, so live with it. To be able to accept what is also a mark of faith by the Christian. People are coming in now, so some of you may want to mill around, walk around, and our class is dismissed, but I hope our thoughts aren't. And I hope our prayer life will be enhanced by having come this morning, as well as our trust and commitment and faith in God, who is active today within the laws of nature.